In reading for Bible class off and on over the last few months, spent some time also reading in the book of Revelation. Sometimes I get started reading and just don't stop reading, and I'm already a good ways along and realize that I'm in Revelation. That thing ain't working, is it? Well, I don't know why. We'll just speak up just a little bit, maybe. But in reading that, I'm reminded that while this is a letter that is written in regards to difficulties and problems that the brethren were going to be having in the near future, it was written to specific congregations in that area. And there is some indication that there are some problems that had to be dealt with those congregations as well. And thus, in the beginning of the book, we have the seven letters to the churches of Asia. And when Brother Bill saw the scripture reading I had for him, he kind of had I'm not sure this is what you want for that letter sort of thing, because I had him read from chapter 1. But I think it's important that we introduce the writer of this letter, these letters, before we begin considering much about the letters themselves. And those last verses of chapter 1 do a fine job of introducing the writer of these letters, because these letters are not written by one of the apostles or one of the inspired writers. While it was penned by John, the message itself came from Jesus. And the language that is used there in chapter 1 indicates this. It was a message directly from the Savior, and so we wanted to take time and consider some of those things before we really get into talking about this letter that was written to the city of Ephesus and the brethren that were in that city, a church at Ephesus, I should say. We want to consider some things about the one who did the writing. And John says there, when he turned to see who it was that was talking to him, he saw one who was glorious. He saw one who exuded power. But also, he saw one who was walking in the midst of the lampstands and who held the stars in his hand. And that becomes important when we go to look at these letters, because the language used there indicates that most likely these stars that represent angels, it says, and the best understanding is talking about the idea of messengers of those churches, maybe the preachers, maybe the elders, but whoever it may be, the ones who they are, Jesus holds them in his hand. He's intimately familiar with them. I'm reminded of the language that John uses in the beginning of 1 John when he talks about his relationship with Jesus himself. We touched him. They're there. They're in his presence. They're with him. And he's intimately knowledgeable about what they're doing and how they're carrying themselves as they go about doing their work for the Lord. And he is amongst those churches. Both the idea that he is there and he is near us, and I think we can draw that conclusion from this language in regards to ourselves as well. He is near us and among us, but also that he's aware of what's going on. He's protecting us, watching over. He's ready to assist in whatever way. But as the letter to the church in Ephesus and the other letters will indicate, he also knows what we're up to. And he's ready to step in and deal with whatever situation we may have. When we think about this letter that was written to the church in the city of Ephesus, we need to consider some things about the city of Ephesus itself. It was the capital of the Asian province. We know it was located over there on the western side of what we commonly refer to. I think it's Turkey now. When I was going through school, we called it Asia Minor. But it's the country of Turkey pretty much now. It's on the border. It's there on the coastline. It was a great commercial metropolis. All of the goods that came out of Asia Minor almost came through Ephesus before they went anywhere else. It was a prominent place on the roads that went from Rome into the regions around about Jerusalem and on over into the Far East and down into Egypt and such. But it was also a city of idolatry. You don't have to read much about the city of Ephesus until you learn that it was the location of the great temple of Diana. Or I think Athena is the other name for this god, depending on whether you're talking about Greeks or Romans. And at one time, that temple was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was a place of idol worship, and that was very prominent in this city. And Paul came here on his second missionary journey as he returned from the regions of Macedonia in the latter part of Acts chapter 18, and he taught in the synagogue there. And he taught the brethren. The brethren said, hey, stay with us and preach and talk with us more. But he needed to get to Jerusalem, and so he said, I'm leaving. I'll come back later. And he left Aquila and Priscilla there. And we know Aquila and Priscilla. We've read their story. We've heard about them. And there was also a man named Apollos that came there. And he was preaching and teaching. And he's the one Aquila and Priscilla pulled aside and straightened him out about the baptism of Jesus versus the baptism of John. But he was very powerful in preaching and teaching the gospel. And he left and went over to the city of Corinth. And sometime after that, Paul returned on his third missionary journey. In Acts chapter 19, we have the story there. And as Paul came in, he found some men who only knew the baptism of John. He corrected that, set them right, and he spent over 2 years preaching and teaching in the regions around about Ephesus. In fact, it's stated in regards to his teaching and preaching, what he did there was influential in such a way that the gospel was spread throughout all of Asia Minor because of what he was doing. Not necessarily that Paul preached throughout all of Asia Minor, but because of his efforts, the gospel spread through Asia Minor. It was a powerful city in regards to the church. It was a very influential group of people who were there. They were so influential that the silversmiths who made their money off of idols were afraid that their commerce was going to be completely destroyed. They were afraid this city was going to just fall to the Christians, and they would have no means of support, such that they had the great riot in, well, they hesitate to call it riot, but that's about what it works out to, in Ephesus, where for hours they cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and had to be called down by the magistrates of the city, lest they get in trouble with the Roman government. The church was very strong there. We could go and look at the letter that Paul wrote to the brethren in Ephesus and see there the attitudes and the strength and the encouragement that they were both to Paul and the teaching that had been done. And when we read the letter that was written to the city of Ephesus in the book of Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we find they were still a congregation that the Lord could commend. Beginning in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 2, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have persevered, or have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. Here again, the understanding that the one who is writing these things is the one who walks among them. Not only is he the king, but he is the king who is among them. He walks among the lampstands. He holds the messengers in his hand. The things that he is writing are authoritative and based on knowledge, intimate knowledge and relationship that he has with these congregations. It's not some distant ruler like might have been seen in regards to the Romans. You know, the city of Jerusalem way over there on the east side of the Mediterranean, Rome way over there in Italy. There was a lot of distance there, and there was a separation. And they might be able to do some things over in Jerusalem, and the emperor wouldn't hear about it until some extended time later. Or he might pass some laws, and they wouldn't hear about it until some extended time later. But what's told here in regards to this city of Ephesus is, your ruler is right here with you. And as I look at what you've been doing over the years, and I'm reminded of a statement we made in one of our lessons most recently, God doesn't forget what we've done. He said, I know your works. I know what you've been doing. I know how hard you've been trying. I know the things that you have been involved in. Your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. We're reminded of Psalm 1, verse 6 of that psalm. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You know, when I think about this and I consider in particular that statement there in Psalm 1, verse 6, I'm reminded that there's a lot of people that quote from a passage in the Scripture that says, the Lord knows the plans He has for you. He does. But they're not in regard to earthly things. They're spiritual plans. Not only does He know the path that is laid out for us, if we're going to submit our lives to Him, He's got a pathway for us to follow. He knows what we've done in the past as well. He's well acquainted with our activities, with our deeds. There's no creature hidden from His sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4 and verse 13. And again, I think this is just a reiteration of the idea that He walks among the churches and holds the messengers in His hand. They are under His control. I guess we should mention there's some significance to the fact that it's the right hand. No offense to left-handed people, but right hand tends to hold with it the idea of honor, a place of importance, the authority. Jesus sits on the right hand of God, and He holds the messengers of these churches in His right hand. An intimate connection there, and the authority that passes down through the Word of God. Those who persevere, Paul told the Romans, in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, their promise is eternal life. So when the writer, Jesus Himself, speaks to this church at Ephesus, He says, you've been doing good things. I know how hard you've been working. I know what you're after. I know that you have borne up under difficulties and struggles. They had stood up against the idolatry in the city that was around them. Even though the multitudes of that city had arisen and tried to turn them away, the church thrived in the city of Ephesus and the surrounding areas. In fact, it was, as we mentioned, a result of the teaching that was done in Ephesus that there were seven churches in Asia to begin with because of the work that was done there. The Lord said, I know. You've done much. They are characterized here as one who is unswerved from their purpose. In fact, He goes so far as to say, you cannot tolerate evil men. In fact, down in verse 6 of this same letter, one of the things He says you have on your side, one of the points that is for you, is that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. When we think about these that Jesus is talking about as He writes this letter to the city of Ephesus in regards to their hating those who do evil and the deeds of the Nicolaitans, the most likely situation is the ones like we've been studying about in 1 John. Those who were in at least the beginnings of the Gnostic teachings. That our liberty as Christians allows us to live in whatever way we want to live and still be pleasing in the sight of God. As we talked about in our Bible class in the study of 1 John, the idea that the soul and spirit or the soul and body are separate. That what our soul does is not affected by what our body does, and what our body does not affect our soul. This idea that we can do what we want and still be pleasing to God. And while we might look and, well, you know, we don't have any Gnostics today. As we mentioned in Bible class, we got a lot of people that hold to that idea. But as long as we say we believe God, it doesn't matter what we do. That seems to be the attitude of these that John is dealing with, or Jesus is dealing with, as He writes to the church there in Ephesus. And we got some references to 2 Peter and to Jude because they were dealing with similar situations. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray and have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of righteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. And later in that chapter, in verse 18 and 19, speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they enticed by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. It's a pleasant sounding idea to a lot of people to say, if I say I love Jesus, I don't have to worry about what I do. Because God has come down and with His grace has cleansed me of my sins, I can live however I want. I don't have to follow commands. And while I'm confident that for the most part, many of those that follow after these kind of doctrines might not express it just that way, the way they conduct themselves indicate that that's what they believe. But as long as I say I believe God, it doesn't matter what I do. I can go out and live and enjoy the lasciviousness, the pleasures, the desires of this world. But look what Jesus says about the men and women in Ephesus. He said, you can't have it. You don't have anything to do with those people. You hate the deeds of those who are evil. You turn away from those like the Nicolaitans, those who want to entice you with fleshly desires, who want you to use your freedom in Christ as a license to just enjoy everything in the world, because God's taken our sins away, so whatever we do doesn't really matter. You stood against them. Jude writes in Jude verse 4, certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 11, woe to them, for they've gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. I've mentioned Balaam a couple of times. Remember, he's the prophet that decided to go at the behest of a foreign king and curse Israel because he promised him a lot of riches, even though God told him you can't curse Israel. He went and tried. And he was successful in causing problems for the nation of Israel, not through the cursing, but through the instruction and encouragement that he gave the king to lead the people of Israel into licentiousness and sin. Seeking after fame, seeking after glory, seeking after riches. But notice, Jude says there in the latter part of verse 4, they've forgotten or denied the Lord and Master. It seems the brethren in Ephesus knew who their Lord and Master was. They weren't taken in by these deceivers. They stood up against evil, called it out. They abstained, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22. They separated themselves. They kept away from the brothers who were leading unruly lives, and not according to the traditions that you've received from us, as Paul encouraged the Thessalonian brethren in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. You put to test those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. They followed the advice that John gives us in 1 John chapter 4. They tried the spirits to see whether they were of God. Not just looking at what they were saying, but looking at what they were doing. Remember, as we studied those passages in John, one of the things we emphasize is not just believing in Christ, but it's living our life in accordance with that belief. They looked at the deeds these people were engaged in and recognized that they weren't submitting to God, and so they had nothing to do with them. They tested them. They tried them. In fact, I think in some ways we could say they were following the advice they were given by the Apostle Paul many years before. Remember in Acts chapter 20 when Paul called the elders of Ephesus to Miletus and spoke to them there? He told them beginning in verse 28, Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the flock of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. They heeded that warning. It seems so from what the Spirit has to say here. In this letter sent directly to that church at Ephesus, they listened. They watched out for those that would come in and cause problems. They kept themselves separate from them. Cast them out. Wanted nothing to do with them. They wouldn't accept other gospels, as Paul warned the brethren in Galatia. And you have perseverance. Endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. You stayed at it. Even in face of all the opposition that you had, you stayed faithful. Demetrius, the silversmith, and those who were crying out to destroy the Christians, those who would cry out and say they're speaking against Caesar. These people endured those sort of persecutions and trials. It was one who was beaten. Others who were persecuted. Paul left the city of Ephesus because of the uproar and the problems that were arising there from the preaching and teaching of the gospel. Certainly Ephesus wasn't the only place where these things were taking place, but it was one where they were very prominent. They stood up to them. They persevered. As Paul wrote to the Galatian brethren in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, they did not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. We were steadfast. In Luke chapter 12, verse 37 and 38, we read, "Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you, that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them, whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves." And the encouragement that Jesus gave to his apostles in Luke chapter 21 and verse 36, "But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." They continued doing what was right even in the face of opposition. They were still working for God, fighting against false teachers. They were commended for these things. "But I have something against you. You know, in a general sense, if we were to look at the first part of this letter and read that, we would think, hey, everything's going great with this congregation. It's just like it ought to be. They're fighting against false teachers. They're continuing to serve God in face of persecution. This congregation is great. They're doing exactly what the Lord would have them to do. But that's not what the Lord said. The Lord said, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Now, we might look at that and say, well, now how in the world can we say they've left their first love when they're battling against evil? They're casting out people that aren't in accordance with the will of God. They're not giving in to sin. I think one of the things we might keep in mind, they've forgotten why they became Christians to begin with. They've forgotten that they were once purged from their sins, and it's evident because there's not a love for Christ being shown forth in what they're doing. Well, they're standing up and fighting against evil, but they've forgotten why, maybe. when Peter and John were preaching and teaching the gospel in the city of Jerusalem, everybody who looked upon them could tell. In fact, as we read in verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 13 of Acts, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began recognizing them as having been with Jesus. I wonder if those folks that looked at the Ephesians and what they were doing were recognizing they were with Jesus. Is that what Jesus is saying when he says you've left your first love? They're not making the connection between Christ and all of these things. They're doing great things. They've lost the love that goes behind it. They've lost the desire to draw close to the Lord. They're all about the fight rather than the end result, the glory and the hope to be with God. They've got the details down. They're keeping their commands and they're making sure everybody else does. But they've forgotten that the gospel is the power to remove sins. It's the power to bring us into the presence of God. Paul told the Roman brethren, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's to bring us to God. I wonder that because I look out at the world today, even amongst those that we consider to be conservative brethren, sometimes I see they're all about the fight, but they've forgotten what it's for. The love is not there. Remember what Paul told the Corinthian brethren? No matter what I do, no matter how great it may be, no matter how wonderful it is, if it's not motivated by love, it's worthless. They were serving for the wrong reasons. They were checking off the list, but motivated by the wrong things. Wow. We can't look into the mind of the people that lived in Ephesus back in that century. But this is one of the things that we can see present in our world today that we need to be aware of, that I think is covered by this idea of you've left your first love. Lost your focus of why. You're just keeping time. You just wait until you're over. You're just continuing to check off that list until your time here on earth is done. And if you check off that list perfectly, as best you possibly can, when you get up to heaven, you can look to God and say, hey, God, I did exactly what you told me to do. And I hope that when we come before God, He doesn't look down upon us and say, yeah, you forgot why. And it caused you to be less than what you should have been. Have we forgotten the joy that was ours when we first obeyed the gospel? The cleansing of having our sins washed away. The intimacy of our relationship with God. The desire to draw closely to Him and to be in His presence. Are we serving God because that's what we're supposed to do, or are we serving God because we love Him and want to be with Him? Maybe there's some fine distinction between those things, but we need to ask ourselves those questions. Have we left our first love? Certainly. We look at passages like 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. Anyone that loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, and we recognize we can't love the world. But that also tells us we have to love God. Paul told the Galatian brethren, do I now seek the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Are we doing right because of God? Or are we doing right because of what people would say if we did wrong? I've known a lot of young people through the years, but the reason they did right was because of what their parents or grandparents would think of them if they didn't. And a great many of those, once the influence of parents and grandparents weren't there in their life continually, they faded away. Because they didn't love God. They were pleasing men rather than pleasing God. Jesus told the woman at the Samaritan well, the hour's coming, in fact it now is, when the true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth. Because the Father seeks such to be His worshipers. It's not a matter of rule keeping. It's not a matter of just fighting the battle, but why we fight the battle. A focus on God and on serving Him and pleasing Him. Putting our trust and our hope, everything about our lives, into Him and His Word. A quote from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And certainly that is a valid statement. We need to listen to that. But it's more than just saying, I believe in God. It's a willingness to give Him our life, to let Him be master and ruler over us. We need to be motivated by our desire to be near to God, lest we find ourselves in the situation of the Ephesians, who were doing all kinds of great and wonderful things, commended by God for their fight, for standing up against evil. But then they were told, remember from where you've fallen and repent and do the first works or the deeds you did at first. Remember where you came from. Why? Your love and your care and concern, your diligence, your trust and hope in God. Get back to those things. Jesus doesn't tell these people here, stop doing what you're doing. He says, keep doing that, but straighten this out too. Get yourself focused and your reasons corrected. Do not love with word and with tongue, but in deed and in truth, John tells us. As Peter instructed Simon the sorcerer, he said, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. And in making that statement to Simon, Peter acknowledges and through these words tells us that it's our feelings, our understandings, our heart, our focus, our mind that we've got to have right. He didn't tell him just stop begging for things that don't belong to you. He said straighten out your heart. You need to come back to God and to His way, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Or as Jesus expressed it in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And notice, it wasn't repenting of the fighting. It was repenting of the lack of love. Losing their focus. Their reasoning. James tells us the one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides in it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. When we make the Word of God a part of who we are, and we keep our focus on those things. Why we serve the Lord. Why we fight about evil. Fight against evil. Not about evil, but against evil. Why are we serving God? That's a part of what we need to consider when we look at our lives. The letter closes, as pretty much all of these seven letters close, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Listen to what has been presented and overcome. It's a message that Christ presented throughout his ministry. When he said, "Hear the word, let him that has ears, let him hear," it wasn't just let the sound come in, but take it into your mind. Make it a part of who you are, so that you might overcome. Bearing up under these trials and tribulations. Putting our focus upon God. Loving Him. And knowing His love toward us. In that He gave His Son Jesus while we were still sinners, Paul told the Roman brethren. Being motivated by that love to engage in the things that God has given us to do. We need to do the work of the Lord, certainly. But it must be a work that we do out of love for God. It must be motivated by our desire to be with Him, to please Him, to satisfy Him, and to wholly submit to Him in all things. Jesus, the Savior, is among us. He knows what we're doing. He knows where our practices are. And He knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. He's able to determine why we do what we do. We need to be able to do it well. Look into your heart this morning, and you want to be serving the Lord and keeping His commandments. Are you loving God in keeping His commandments? If not, let's correct that. If you sinned and turned away from God, we encourage you to turn from those things. Repent. Set things right. Else, your candlestick, your life, will be taken away from the eternal kingdom that is promised to the children of God. You know, obey the gospel. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how you live your life. If you're not a child of God, salvation is not yours. You must first submit to Him. Give our lives to Him, being obedient to His Word, confessing our belief in Jesus as a Savior through His death on the cross, and being willing to submit ourselves wholly under the will of God, even to